as they call upon Christ. And we thank you for your word. I pray that we would adore you in our reception of it and in our response to it. We thank you for these things and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, would you take your Bibles this morning and open to the passage that Tyler read for us earlier, if you would open to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, you are, if you've been with us for the last several weeks, no doubt somewhat familiar with the background of this book of Isaiah. We have been in Isaiah 53 for the last 3 weeks. Today we back up to the beginning of this book, Isaiah chapter 9. And chapter 9 follows a portion of scripture which describes these horrific conditions as Israel is really run over by the Assyrians. And so words like brokenness and bloodshed and anguish, those are the themes. Those are the words that stand out to us in the first several chapters in Isaiah's prophecy. Now, some of us, you hear it, it's just popped into my head. You know, we lament, and I've heard it over and over, we lament the condition of the United States in 2020. It is unfortunate, but it is very true that people say, oh, what a terrible year. And I would just echo that and say, boy, what a waste of time. That if you are looking at this last year as a waste, if you are looking at it as a terrible year, you are not seeing God at work. Open your eyes to what God is doing. But some lament the condition of the United States and the world in 2020. It is much worse in other countries. And it was profoundly worse for Israel back in 700 BC. So don't be duped into thinking that 2020 United States is the worst it's going to get. How foolish that would be. But chapter 9 comes onto the scene with a message of hope. And we'll major on just those two verses that are so familiar to us during this Christmas season. Verses 6 and 7. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, and upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. There is the guarantee at the very end that what is being said here, what is being proclaimed here, will come to pass, because it is not up to man to make this happen. No, God will do this, and he is a zealous God. He is the author of all zealous action, righteous action that is motivated by holiness and pushing forward with his plan to be completed. God will do it. And as we've said over and over again in the past several weeks, there is a message here for the nation of Israel. And what we do is we are to understand that, but then carry on with the principles and the precepts that are taught here about God, about his character. What is the message for us today? And there was a great one here for us in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Because when tragedy strikes, and tragedy will strike us in one way or the other, most likely through our years here on earth. But when tragedy strikes, people generally respond in one of two main ways. There's a lot of variables in between these. But generally speaking, people respond to tragedy in one of two ways. One, they either run to the Lord and trust him. And some do it in heart, others do it by word only. It is amazingly still politically correct and politically acceptable to say our thoughts and prayers are with you. I hear this as if you listen to an NFL game, and a former player dies, or a coach or someone who's made an impact. Oftentimes, those sportscasters will say that very thing. Our thoughts and prayers are with you. So now, does that mean that all holiness and righteousness is being lived out? No, it doesn't. But it is acceptable to at least turn thoughts and attentions to God in some way. When tragedy strikes, it's not uncommon to see signs along the side of the road that says, "Pray for America." Sometimes you might see a billboard that might say that. How often do people claim, out of context, yes, but how often do people claim 1 Chronicles 7:14? "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their land or forgive their sin and heal their land." You still hear that on a regular basis from America in general. But that's one way that people often respond to tragedy. Another way is to run from the Lord with scorn. This often takes place through news editorials, talk show guests, social media, personal conversations with people in the workplace where the attitude is, "Listen, prayer isn't enough during this time. Stop praying about it and do something. Prayer can't fix this. God isn't fixing this. God doesn't even care." You hear that often. The sentiment that we need to take matters into our own hands and do something about the mess that we live in. Well, an important question, believer, an important question for us is this. Has God turned his back and failed to fix the jumbled mess that we live in? Has he done that? Because there are believers around you who would say that very thing. There are definitely those around us who are asking it. And we believers, we need to have an answer. So what is the answer to the question, has God turned his back and failed to fix this mess that we live in? What about the tragedy? What about the environmental catastrophe, that tsunami, that hurricane, that flooding which killed all these people? What about it? And what about the shooting? What about the riot? What about the injustice? Has God turned his back and failed to fix the mess we live in? We need to have an answer. When a person complains that God is indifferent, when a person complains that God isn't fixing this, we need to recognize that they are doing so with a very narrow focus. They are making that statement zeroed in on a tragedy, zeroed in on an event or a relatively short series of events. And so as we listen to news reports and popular opinion of our culture, we need to remember this, that narrow focus should not be used to make a sweeping accusation about God, that somehow he is indifferent towards our condition or unable to do anything about the world as we know it. Because thoughts like that ignore the staggering storyline of Scripture that reveals to us that God is, in fact, saving this world. God is at work. And that truth is made evident to us this morning in two very specific ways. So we see the first in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. We have evidence that God is saving this world, number one, based on how God revealed himself to us. And then, number two, the fact that God actually came into the world in the first place and has promised to come again. Okay, number one, the truth that God is saving the world, the truth that God really is doing something about our world and fixing something is made evident by how God revealed himself to us. Did you notice all the names of God in chapter 9, verse 6? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let's begin with Wonderful Counselor. This Jesus who was born was our, as the Hebrews would say, the Peleyats. It's a compound name for God, Wonderful Counselor. When Jesus was here on earth, the world stood amazed at his wisdom. Even as a young boy, The world was blown away by the things that would come out of his mouth, the understanding that he had. Men were often overcome with the tremendous wisdom of Jesus. They were left dumbfounded. Why? Because Jesus is our wonderful counselor. Wonderful, first part of the name, means miraculous. It means astonishing. It means incredible. When life seems dull, this is sure evidence that our focus is turning inward and away from God and what he is really doing. My friend used to say to his kids when they would say, "Dad, I'm bored," he would always answer with, "Boring is the person." And I think that principle carries over here. If life is dull, dull is the person. It's not what God is or isn't doing, because God is wonderful. God is miraculous. God is astonishing. God is incredible. And many, unfortunately, have simply lost the astonishment of who Christ is and what Christ has done. I'm struck by this when there is a testimony, and I've shared this with you before, that someone has trusted Christ as their Savior. The salvation of a soul is a miracle, which should bring out a loud and a vocal praise, not a weak holy grunt. Don't lose the wonderful of Christ. Don't lose the miraculous work of Jesus, the astonishing salvation that is ours. Again, we do not deserve it at all. And he, in his incredible grace, his wonderful grace, bestows it on those who would believe. Do you remember man's response to the angels throughout Scripture? You remember what happened when they would come face to face with an angel of God, and they would fall down? I wonder how we respond to the majesty of Jesus. How we respond to his wonderful nature. Parents, do we take the time to teach our kids about their incredible God? Sunday school teachers who teach children, is your whole purpose so that the kids in your class see God accurately? They see him. Knowing the stories is only a path to show them this wonderful God. Husbands, do we make it our priority to initiate talk with our wives about our astonishing Savior? Believer, do you converse about how great God is with one another? He is wonderful. This is how God has revealed himself to us. But he's not only wonderful. Remember, this is a compound name. He is wonderful counselor. And so take all of the miraculous and the astonishing and the incredible and add it to the one who advises and directs and admonishes and guides. Confused about the decisions and circumstances of life? This wonderful counselor has the answer. He has the answer to every problem that we face. Do we go to God's word together? Do we come together before God's word and seek his counsel? Or do we only do so privately? If it's only a private exercise, we are missing a wonderful opportunity to proclaim how great is our wonderful counselor. Do we pray to him as a family? Do we let him guide us and let our children see answers to prayer? Make sure your children, your grandchildren, you say, "I don't have children or grandchildren." Make sure the children of this church hear out of your lips that it is God who answers prayer. He is our wonderful counselor. He is the one who guides, because he is a miraculous God, astonishing and incredible. Jesus Christ was born as a baby. Babies are cute. Maybe the only thing that we got right at the birth of Jesus was to adore the baby. And we are to adore. But Jesus Christ was born as the one who would give such incredibly miraculous direction to man that we would stand amazed. How amazed are you by this wonderful counselor? That's just the first name. Notice we go on in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. This wonderful counselor is also mighty God. The Old Testament refers to God Almighty as El Shaddai. And El Shaddai literally means the all-sufficient mighty one. This baby, the all-sufficient. Kind of an oxymoron. Because there he was in the care of a teenage girl. He was the one who overrules the laws of nature and does the miraculous. There's not a single need that the mighty God cannot supply. You and I know well that there are so many demands in life. Bills pile high, schedule seems too busy, tempers flare, pressures of life, you just feel like they're going to take you over the edge. Mighty God sees those trials. He sees temptation. And in according to 1 Corinthians 10:13, he is able to give power and strength to see us through those situations. Why? Because he is the strong one. He is the mighty one. Again, we look at that baby in the manger and we think weak. It's hard to see Jesus in his infancy as mighty. Yet this prophecy tells us that Jesus Christ would grow from a baby into a man and do the miraculous. He would give purpose to man and ultimately demonstrate his might in his victory over the grave. This baby was mighty God. He was the wonderful counselor. Thirdly, he was everlasting Father. But this one sends the mind spinning, doesn't it? God is, we know from Scripture, unchanging because he is timeless. God is unchanging because he is timeless. In other words, he's totally, completely unaffected by time as it progresses. He always has been and forever will be. So in Isaiah 9, 6, when he is called the everlasting Father, we have to do something with that. What a thought. We have a God who will always be there, everlasting, always be there, and we say always be there for us. Maybe more importantly, will always be there with us. His throne is eternal. And according to this passage, Jesus is the everlasting Father. Now, this can be confusing. How can Jesus, the Son, be the Father? It's interesting that here the name isn't calling God the Son, God the Father, because they are distinct members of the Godhead. We spent quite a bit of time on that in our adult education hour just a month or so ago, talking about the deity of Jesus and the difference between the Son and the Father and the Spirit. This name, this everlasting Father, is not calling God the Son, God the Father. It can't be. Because that would go against the teaching of the Scriptures. This is the name El Olam. And El Olam emphasizes the way that God eternally cares for his people. Like what? Like a father cares for his children. So like a father caring for a child, so Jesus cares for those sheep that are part of the fold. So in his eternal kingship, he cares for his own. Either last week or the week before, Lyle read out of Micah chapter 5 for us. And when Micah foretold the birth of Christ in Micah 5:2, he made it very, very clear that he was speaking of the God of eternity. The God from everlasting. So what a wonderful thought it is to recognize that the everlasting Father came to give everlasting life. That the one who would care to this extent that he would give up his own life so that we, by his eternal care, could know everlasting life. When we see our culture changing, when we see those around us slipping farther and farther and farther away from God, When we experience loved ones rejecting God's way and embracing their own, when you become frustrated because your plans or your expectations were dashed by someone else failing to live up to their promise, remember this, that when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, we receive El Olam. We receive eternity with us. Contrary to the world that we know, He is unchanging. Contrary to the world that we know, He is everlasting. He will never fail. This baby lying in a manger was the everlasting Father. He was mighty God. He was wonderful counselor. And last, number four, He was the Prince of Peace. In a world of turmoil, fear, and uncertainty, Israel knew this. They knew turmoil. They knew fear. They knew uncertainty. They knew it and were experiencing to a much greater degree than you and I experience it, though it is still with us. But in a world where those things are so prevalent, it is Jehovah Shalom who desires to give us peace. When we are consumed by His presence with our hearts and minds fully trusting Him, we shall have, as Isaiah says, perfect peace. Not because we perfect it, but because He is it. He is our perfect peace. Jesus Christ is our Prince of Peace. This takes care of the many, many disturbances in our lives. But peace is far less about our circumstances in life and far more about our relationship with God, specifically Jesus Christ. So is God at work in this world? I can confidently answer yes to that. You say, well, why are you so confident? I'm so confident that God is at work in this world because of how He revealed Himself to us, who it is that came into this world. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He would cease to be all of that if He was absent. He would cease to be that if He was unconcerned. Who Jesus is guarantees to us that He is at work in this world. But there is another evidence that God is fixing the things here, that God is saving, that God is at work. Number one, how He revealed Himself. Number two, the fact that God actually came into the world in the first place and that He has promised to come again. Salvation is, from beginning to end, not just the beginning and end of your life, but from the beginning of the promise of salvation to the end when it is all complete and all are saved. From beginning to end, salvation is the work of the true ruler and king. And during this time of year, we often hear the word Advent used. Advent means the coming, the arrival. And the word really ought to be used by believers twice and understood as the first advent of Jesus and the second advent of Jesus. At the first advent of Jesus, His name was proclaimed. His name was proclaimed to Mary, to Joseph, to angels. His name was proclaimed throughout prophetic history. His name would be Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, Emmanuel, meaning God with us. He came, at least in our understanding, He came, past tense, as a willing lamb to be sacrificed for the sins of the people. For all who would believe, He provided salvation from the penalty and the power of sin. That's important for us to understand. That when Jesus came as the sacrifice, He made it possible for us to be saved from both the penalty and the power of sin. So the effect of Jesus' first coming was personal. It was individual for all who would accept it. And that's why God is not fixing this is at fundamental odds with Christmas. Because Jesus came, we can say with wholehearted conviction that God is fixing this. That people are being saved from the penalty of sin. And I am a testimony of that. Christmas means I can say, God, because you are bent on fixing this sin mess that we live in, I benefit. I have, can I say it this way? I've been fixed. Changed. I've been made new. You want proof that God is fixing things? Here he is, the big fixer-upper. The one who needed to be reworked. The one who needed to be made new. This is my testimony. So people are being rescued from the dominating power and of sin and set free to live their forgiven lives for the Savior now. We should be incredibly thankful. We should be very vocal people. We should praise him regularly, repeatedly, and loudly. But sin and its effects are still with us. How do we know that? We know that because sometimes when we think of our salvation, we yawn. Okay, 10:12, preacher. Wrap it up. This is how our minds work. Why? Because there's still sin in our world, and that's why the second advent's so important. The first advent, wonderful counselor came onto the scene. First advent, God in his glory set out to save people from the penalty and the power of sin. At the first advent, Emmanuel, God with us, came onto the scene. But at the second advent, with his name being written on his robe and on his thigh, faithful and true. I came once, I said I'd come again, and here I am. I came again. Who is he? He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He came at his first advent. He will come at his second, but he will not come as a babe in a manger. Jesus will come as a mighty warrior and will save the world once and for all from the presence of sin. So as I think about me personally, I am ever rejoicing that the penalty and the power of sin have been addressed by Jesus' first coming. The penalty and the power, yes, but not the presence. Because sin is still all around me, and I wrestle with it in me still. But at his second coming, once for all, Jesus will address the presence of sin. The effect will be widespread. The effect will be global for all of his people. The book of Revelation tells us that for those who believed in his first advent, Jesus will wipe tears away and make all things new and banish evil completely. From the horrific effects of natural disasters to the sobering grief of a shooting or a riot. Don't look for sinlessness now. Don't look for dry eyes now. Don't look for a world without violence now. No, now we weep and we grieve and we labor and we strive. But we do so as Israel had the opportunity to do so in patient hope. Jesus was going to come, and he did. And believer, today, Jesus will come, and he will. If he has been faithful to come once, knowing what would take place here on earth as he came as a sacrifice for sin. Can he certainly be trusted to come again as the reigning king? I don't mean to minimize hurt and suffering or tragedy. We still face it. We don't say, come on, Jesus is coming. No, we do weep with those who weep. We grieve. And we labor. And we strive. And we should do something. And we should pray. But know this, that we do not pray to one who is indifferent, but to one who loves the world is on a rescue mission right now. He's active. Christmas is a time of year that we ought to remember that God is active. He came, and you want to know who came? Our wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. This is who came and was born in that manger. This is the baby in the stall. Jesus was born to die so that we might live. And believers, we can now say Jesus is coming again. In the absence of pain and tragedy and suffering, in the absence of all of that, we might live forever in glory with him. So that message that was proclaimed to all those before, how are we responding to the message that is proclaimed after? We often criticize those then that they were indifferent to the coming of Jesus. I wonder to us now, are we indifferent to the coming of Jesus? Let it not be so. God is fixing this. God is at work. And we have the great privilege to proclaim the good news till he comes. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, I thank you that we get to rehearse this again. May we never lose our fascination with salvation. I pray that as we gather around the table each and every month and do this in remembrance of you, that we would remember Jesus, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You were the child that was born, the son that was given, and you are the king that will return. God, I pray that we would be a people of praise, ready, willing, and active at sharing the good news of Christ, proclaiming your goodness to both believers and unbelievers alike. And Father, I am so thankful that we can rest in the fact that you are fixing this. It will all be made new. May we never be drawn into the trap of doubting you and your goodness, of doubting your activity, of saying that you don't care. You care. You cared so much that Jesus, you left heaven to come to this sin-cursed world and live amongst us and die at our hands so that we could live. Today we praise you, and may we be a people who tell of that goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me?